This is from February of this year, 2018. Where did God come from? God didn't come from anywhere. Everything came from God. There's not even, what verse would we need to? God is eternal. And the many references that speak to our eternal God just tell us that that means for God there is no beginning. Now, unlike when we are spoken of as having eternal life, we have a beginning. So we have been given eternal life, which means that we have been given a life which shall never end. But when God is spoken of as eternal, it has reference not only to the future, but also to the past. And so in the past, before there was anything, there was God. And I realize this is mind-blowing. I still remember as a child, I don't know how old I was probably in my late single digits, contemplating this idea that God has always existed. And if you've ever spent any time contemplating that, it truly is mind-boggling. And the reason is because there is nothing that is comparable. We tend to use comparisons in order to understand things. And if there's something we don't understand, then we go with, well, it's kind of like, and then you give the whatever it's kind of like. There is nothing you can say that can help you understand that God has always existed, because it's kind of like nothing. Only God has always existed. God has always existed. We live in reference to time. Our mindset is a temporal mindset, meaning that it is connected to time. We think of ourselves as having been born on a certain day and then following a sequential progression of time. One day follows the next, follows the next, follows the next. God is the creator of time. He is not bound to time. God does not live within time. Time exists within God. God is the creator of time. So God has always existed. Is there a reference you want to use? I mean, this is what the Bible teaches about God. In the beginning, matter of fact, we'll go to Genesis 1 and then John chapter 1, okay? I'll give you a couple of references here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." This was the beginning of creation. This is a reference not to the beginning of God, but to the beginning of the world in which we live, of the universe in which we exist. This is a reference to the created order that we see around us. It is not a reference to the beginning of God. In the beginning, God existed. In the beginning of all the things that we know, of all of the time of which we are aware, God existed. But God existed before there was a beginning. God has always existed. Now go to John chapter 1. Gospel according to John chapter 1. And notice how similar this is to the opening verses of Genesis. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now we started in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God. And now we're going, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we're still saying, in the beginning God. But in this case, we are elaborating. In the beginning was the Word. Well, I thought in the beginning was God. Yes, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We find out when we get down to verse 14 of chapter 1 that the Word is Jesus Christ. And we've just read that during our Christmas Advent celebrations. And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. So in the beginning was the Word means Jesus was in the beginning. And Jesus, the Word, was with God. Jesus was with God. Jesus, the Son, was with God the Father. And you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we see the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. So we have the Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. He is not a God. He is not one of three gods. He is one of the Godhead. The Godhead is one God, three persons, the triune Godhead. Jesus Christ was at the beginning, which means even though at Christmas time we celebrate the birth of Jesus, what we are celebrating is the incarnation of the eternal God, a God who has always existed, who was never created, and yet intervened in human timetable by coming to earth as a baby when he was born in Bethlehem. That is the incarnation, which is a word meaning to be made flesh. It's based on verse 14 of John chapter 1. Jesus Christ was incarnate, God made flesh and dwelt among us. But Jesus Christ has always existed. We go to Colossians. I get going here, sorry. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. In other words, you want to see God, you see Jesus. Same thing Jesus told his disciples when they said, let us see the Father and that'll be sufficient. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That does not mean that Jesus Christ was created. It means that he existed before all things, and he was the creator himself. Indeed, that's what it says in verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, which is a reference not just to time, but also to preeminence. He is above all things. He is before all things. Everything else takes second place compared to him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, which is one of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture, because it tells us that essentially, if Jesus Christ were to ever let go, the universe would cease to exist. He holds it together. In him all things hold together. And by the way, those of you who read science journals and stuff, this is that invisible force that they're always talking about, that they're always looking for, the force that holds all things together. It's not just gravity. Gravity, and when you get down to these molecular structures, the theory of gravity no longer works the way it does in the big scheme of things. Things ought to be flying apart, and yet they don't. And you look at the individual structures of atoms, and you've got far more space than you've got substance. And yet we look at us, and we look like substance. We look at all the things around us, and they've got substance. And yet when you go down to these tiny, tiny subatomic levels, there should be no reason why everything would hold together. What is the reason? The reason is Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1:16. In him all things hold together, and he is the head of all things. Excuse me, he is the head of the body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in that in everything he might be preeminent. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And I could preach from Colossians, but I'm not going to. Comment, question? That's right. The I am sent you. Not that I have come into being or that I've existed since whatever, but that I am. And I've always been. Thank you. All right, let's get another question. Changing gears significantly. This one is from October of this year. What does the Bible say about living together but not being married as long as you believe in God and love him? Okay, somehow or another, this second part, as long as you believe in God and love him, seems like the implication is that somehow this has a bearing on what the answer would be to the first part. What does the Bible say about living together but not being married? Let's just take the first part by itself, all right? What does the Bible say about living together but not being married? Now, let's clarify, just for the sake of clarification, so that we're all on the same page. I'm assuming we're not just talking about having a roommate, okay? We're talking about sleeping with someone in a sexual sense. So you have an intimate relationship. And the Bible tells us, well, what are the Ten Commandments? Don't commit adultery. That's right. To expand on that concept, he's not just talking about one married person having a sexual relationship with the spouse of a different married couple. He is talking about any kind of a sexual relationship outside the bonds of marriage. So, we are not to commit adultery. As a matter of fact, Jesus elaborated on that in Matthew chapter 5. Let's go back there once again, just for clarification purposes. Matthew chapter 5. And keep in mind, even as Jesus was teaching from Matthew chapter 5, he made references, multiple references to the Old Testament Decalogue, to the Ten Commandments. And in each of these, he elaborated in such a way as to bring out the real heart of it, not just the surface of it. And so he says in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body should be thrown into the hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." So he says, if you've looked at a woman lustfully, he says to guys, if you've looked at a woman lustfully in your heart, then you're already guilty of having violated this commandment of God that says you shall not commit adultery, or you shall not have extramarital affairs. The relationship between a husband and wife is a sacred relationship designed by God in the created order. This is not something man came up with, which is the problem that we've got with the way people tend to look at it today. They see it as just a civil issue. This is not a civil issue. This is a spiritual issue. God created man and woman, and he created them for marriage. And that marriage relationship is a sacred, spiritual relationship designed by God. Anything we do that violates the principle and the concept of that relationship is in violation of God's plan for us. It's in violation of God's will. Therefore, it is forbidden. We are not to do that. When it comes to living together, which is a common expression today that means, you know, I'm going to have this kind of a sexual relationship, but I'm not going to commit myself to marriage, that is a violation of God's design. Now, I'm going to include the second part. As long as you believe in God and love Him. Well, wait just a minute. What does the Bible say about loving God? Let's go to John chapter 15. Thank you. 14:21. That sounds right. Chapter 14, verse 20, okay, we'll go with 21, yep. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And by the way, we need to read several verses here because this is emphatic. He says this over and over. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And so now you have this question. What does the Bible say about living together but not being married? As long as you believe in God and love Him. Or, to put this in more generic terms, what does the Bible say about sinning as long as you claim to love God? Really, that's the question you're asking. What does the Bible say about sinning as long as you claim to love God? And the Bible says, we just read it in Jesus' words, that those who sin don't love God. That you're contradicting yourself by saying one thing and doing another. So the Bible tells us that we are not to violate the principles of God. And by the way, this is just one passage, and 1 John really emphatically states this as well, that we are to live lives of obedience to God. And so you can say, well, I really love God. It's just that I feel like that I'm not ready to make this level of commitment yet. Then don't get into the relationship, period. It's that simple. If you're not ready to make that commitment, then don't have that relationship, because the sexual relationship is connected to marriage. And if you have that sexual relationship but you have not gone through the process of getting married, then essentially you are married and you're already in violation of God's command with regards to adultery or fornication or whatever you want to call it, because you're not following what God says to do. I think that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I mean, I could say more, but if you need more, maybe we should just ask you to come get some marriage counseling or some premarital counseling, as the case may be. Do I have another comment here, anyone? Yes, sir. We got to, where's our microphone? Oh, it's right there. Obviously, this particular one is a sin, a particular sin. But all of us would readily agree that, yes, we claim to love God. We know we're not perfect. We know we still commit sins. And so as you look at that verse where Jesus said, whoever loves me will obey my commands, then we look at our lives and say, well, I don't really obey his commands like I ought to. Does that mean I don't love God? So let's go over to 1 John. 1 John, this is back towards the back of your Bibles where we have those small little letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And I want to go to chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, and I'm going to start with verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay, pause there. So he is obviously referencing those who would claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, and yet they are persistently, consistently living in the way that the world lives. They are not following the commands of God. And apparently they have no intention to, but we'll see that as we continue on. So they lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So the way you phrase the question, excellent way to phrase it, we're all sinners. That's right. If somebody stands up and says, well, I'm not a sinner, okay, we got some issues here. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So obviously you don't want to be there. So we're going to all acknowledge that we're sinners. We're all acknowledging we have not yet arrived at sinless perfection. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, so we need confession. All of us know we need confession. I trust that you confess your sins on a regular basis. We know we're not perfect. What do you do as a result of that? Well, when you fail, you confess and you come to God and you say, Father, I have failed again. Thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin, all unrighteousness. Give me the strength and enable me to be able to live a life that is pleasing to you. And this needs to be not just a one-time thing, but an ongoing thing, as long as you're still struggling with sin, which is going to be the rest of this life, I can tell you that much. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This has to do with someone who would claim, not only do I not sin now, but I have never sinned. If you claim that you have never sinned, you are calling God a liar because God says all have sinned, Romans 3:23. So don't try to claim that you have never sinned and your word, his word is not in us. But now we get to chapter 2, and this is where it really gets neat. Chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, now we know why John the Apostle is writing to us. Now we know why he has given us this little letter. I am writing this to you. He speaks to us as a little children, as those who are followers of Jesus Christ. He's an old man at this point. So that we may not sin. Continuing on in verse 2, or verse 1 of chapter 2. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And in the English translations, we can't see this quite like we need to understand it, because in the Greek translation, in the Greek version, rather, it was originally written in Greek, the words that are used are very particular, and the tenses are very particular. So he says in verse 1, right there, that first half, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. This is in the present tense. And the present tense in the Greek means that it is something with an ongoing action. This exists right now, and it's an ongoing action. In essence, he's saying, I'm writing this to you so that you don't live in a continual ongoing state of sin. so that you don't make a decision that, you know what, this is just the way I'm going to live, this is the way I'm going to be, I'm going to continue to please my own sin nature, my selfishness, whatever it may be, my lust, I'm going to continue to do this regardless of what God thinks about it. So from here on out, that's my life. And Paul says, I'm writing this to you so that you don't do that. And then we end up with questions like my brother here has just posed. Well, wait a minute. I mean, that's all great, but I'm still a sinner, and I still struggle, and I still sometimes fall into sin. Sometimes, well, for some of us, we're going to say, well, I still regularly, daily fall into sin. Okay, that's the reality. So we get to the second half of this verse. But if anyone does sin, now this one in the English looks exactly like the first one. I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, well, what's the difference? The difference is in the Greek, this second one is in a different tense. It's called the aorist tense. You don't have to remember that. But the tense means essentially a point in time. So it's the difference between living in such a way that I have fallen into sin and I decide this is where I'm going to stay. And so I just continue this. I perpetuate that process of living constantly in sin. I don't even try to get over it. Versus the point where my sin nature gets a hold of me and I fall into sin. There's a point in which I sin. And at that point, the conviction of God hits my heart and says, I have paid for that sin so that you don't have to live there anymore. It is not my will that you live in that sin. And so we trip, but then we get up by the grace of God. We go back to chapter 1, verse 9, and we confess our sins. God has already provided forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in verse 2 of chapter 2 in just a moment. He's already provided that forgiveness. And because of that, we say, God, I confess, please restore my relationship, and now I'm going to live for you. Now, it would be great if after one fall, maybe two, then we're no longer falling. Now we can run that marathon and never even miss a step. That would be wonderful. That is not my reality. And it's probably not the reality of any of you here. The reality is more like an infant learning to walk. You know, right now we've got several young grandchildren. And one's about to turn 11 months old. And he's pulling up on everything, you know, and he's getting up and he's making these kind of steps, you know, while he's holding on to something because he wants to get to something else. And before long, he is going to be walking. But I can tell you what that's going to look like at first. It's going to look like clunk, and then it's going to be clunk, and this is going to go on for some time. Now, if he reaches 21 and that's still the way things are going, there's a problem. But the reality is that that's early in life, and there are many falls, and they keep happening one after another after another. But as he learns, as he grows, as he develops, as he practices, those falls become less and less frequent until finally he can run a marathon. Spiritually speaking, early in our Christian life, we are taking baby steps and we're falling a lot. We may not even realize it at that point because we're not spiritually mature enough to comprehend it. But we're falling every few steps, or more often we're falling. We do something that didn't right, and then God brings us conviction and say, I don't want you to live like that. And before long we got to thinking, you know what? That's my old life. I shouldn't do that anymore. And so we decide, by God's grace, we're going to conquer this particular bad habit. We're going to stop doing this particular sinful thing. And by God's grace, he helps us to get over it, but we still trip from time to time. You know, how many of us at one point in our lives decided, you know, I've got this language issue, and I'm realizing God is not pleased with the words coming out of our mouths. And we decide we're going to get it straightened out. We're no longer going to use that kind of language. But look at the world in which we live. I mean, you hear this stuff on television, you hear it on the radio, you hear it everywhere you go, whether it's out in public or in private. There's people, all that language is around you. And so you end up allowing those things to blurt out, especially in those moments when your sin nature is not fully protected, like when you hit your thumb with a hammer. And out it comes. And immediately God brings conviction, and it takes a lot of work to be able to overcome some of these things. But over time, the falls become less and less frequent until finally we reach a point where we're living relatively free from certain issues. what happens, though, I can tell you this, is that as soon as you've conquered this set of things that's going to be a problem, then the God reveals something new to you. Have you noticed that? Okay, now we're going to work on this. And you no longer get that one under control. And God says, okay, now we're going to work on this. Can you imagine if you look back at your life, for those of us who've been Christians for years, you look back, you know, 40, 50 years ago, if God had told you everything he was planning to make you change at that point, take me home now, Lord, because that's not going to happen, right? But he does it mercifully, slowly. He works on us until he causes us to mature and to grow and to become all that he wants us to become. Continuing on, let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not continually live in an uninterrupted state of sin. That's my paraphrase. It gets across the present tense. But if anyone does occasionally slip into a sinful behavior, again, my paraphrase expressing the aorist tense, if anyone does occasionally slip into sinful behavior, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, you can't come up with a sin that Jesus Christ has not paid for. Praise God. Yeah, whatever it is, he's covered it. He is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, has he just contradicted what he's just said? Not at all. He's reinforcing what he's just said. And so instead of looking at my life and the particular struggle that I have right now that I keep tripping, let's look back and say, have I grown over the 6 months that I've been a Christian, over the year that I've been a Christian, over the decades that I've been a Christian? Am I still struggling with the same things that I was struggling with way back then? Or am I developing? Am I growing? God wants us to be growing. I write these things to you so you don't stay as a baby. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, matter of fact, let's turn over there. 1 Corinthians 3. Speaking of babies, not that I have anybody here in mind, but as we go to this, I want us to see how Paul addresses this group. He says in chapter 3, by the way, chapter 2, he's talking about having the mind of Christ, and that as we trust in the Lord, then God gives us insight and understanding into his word and his will, and we have the mind of Christ. And this is the way God intends for all of us to be. This is what it means to be spiritually mature, is that we understand God's will, we understand God's word, not necessarily 100%, but we understand the general principles of God's word, and we're trying to live accordingly, and we are sensitive to the leading of God's Holy Spirit so that we have the mind of Christ, the mind of the Spirit, and he leads us. But he says to the Corinthians in chapter 3, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So here we're looking back to that early point where we became Christians. And we should have grown so that we're no longer living the same way we did back then. But he says, I'm writing to you, and you're still babies. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. That's appropriate. When we're babies, we need milk. But if you're still living on a diet of milk alone at 21, there's a problem. You are retarded. You are not what God intended you to be. There has been retardation in your development so that you are still a baby. There's a lot of spiritual babies walking around out here who should have developed and they have not. And that's who he's talking to here. I filled you with milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Even now, he says, all of these years later, you are still not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way? For when one says, well, we can stop there. His whole point is that, and by the way, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you read those books and you see a group of Christians who can't seem to get out of their failing past. They keep falling into the same type things. And so Paul has to write to them very directly, you know, getting on their case, spanking them essentially, and saying, I'm going to have to whip you for this because you still haven't learned this lesson. And that's what 1 and 2 Corinthians is all about. But we can see ourselves in that because oftentimes we're still tripping up over these things. So when somebody, let's go back to our original question. Somebody comes to me and they say, Pastor Keith, we'd like to get married. And the first thing I do right off the bat is I talk to them about a relationship with Christ. I want to know where they're at spiritually. And so I've tried to find out, do you know Jesus as Savior and Lord? And I have had on occasion the opportunity to see a couple who did not know Christ at all. They came to me wanting to get married, and I agreed to have a session. I didn't agree to marry them. I just agreed to have a session. And then during our time together, I have the chance to share with them Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for our sins and His resurrection, and ask them if they are interested in having a relationship with Christ, and they accept Christ as Savior and Lord. Okay, they are brand new Christians. Next thing I move to is, are you living together? Are you having a marriage relationship outside of marriage? And oftentimes, by the way, in my normal scenario of premarital counseling, this is where most of my counseling sessions stop, because I ask that question and then I move to my next point and they never come back. Nonetheless, I do occasionally have people come back and I say, are you living together? Yeah, we are living together. Okay, well, let's just look at what the Bible says about that. And I share with them, the Bible says that you are not to be living together outside of the bonds of marriage. So, I would say to you, under these circumstances, if you want me to perform this wedding, then you need to make a commitment right now that you will find separate living arrangements and you will have no sexual relationship between now and your wedding night. That's my requirement, because I want you to demonstrate good faith that you believe what God says is the right thing for you, for everybody, but for you particularly, and that you are willing to agree to that. And if you're not willing to agree with that, then you can find someone else to perform this wedding, because I won't do it, because I don't want to in any way suggest to you that what you are doing, God winks at, that God says that's okay. It is not okay. Even if you have not been a Christian before and you've just become a Christian, I want you to learn from the very outset, when you understand what God wants, the only proper response is, yes, Lord. Now, that goes for every one of us here. When you understand what God wants, the only proper response is, yes, Lord. It is not, well, okay, but that one doesn't work. Well, but what's the words? I believe in you, and I love you. As if that's going to carry some weight? No, God says, if you love me, do what? Obey my commandments. This has kind of turned into a little premarital counseling thing, but okay, well, I think we get the gist of it, don't we? Yeah, thank you for pointing that out. Paul does address sexual immorality, not just in that one spot. In that spot, he is particularly addressing something that is happening within the Corinthian congregation. And he says to them, you got to get this straightened out. But in several other places, in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, he deals with the whole concept of sexual immorality and what is appropriate and what we need to do things God's way. So thank you for pointing that out. I think I've answered the question, haven't I? All right, now you're eager to hear what comes up in second service. Well, stay tuned. Click on that link. It'll probably be online. I don't know. I'll try to make sure it gets online sometime tomorrow. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to worship you together. Thank you for the time that we get to spend in your word. And we know, Lord, that your word is truth and that your commands are clear. Though we don't understand every part of your word, we do know that you have given us clarity, that you give us very clear instructions and directions, and indeed you take passages like Exodus chapter 20 where we have the Ten Commandments, and then our Lord Jesus himself elaborates on those in Matthew chapter 5 and shows us that we are indeed sinners. And we struggle, and there's not a person here in this room that does not struggle to be all that you have called us to be. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He is the payment for our sins. It is because of him that we can claim a right relationship with you, our Heavenly Father. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow out of those baby stages of Christianity and to become more spiritually mature by being determined to live a life that is pleasing to you and honoring to you. Thank you, Lord, that you patiently deal with us. And thank you for the promise of Scripture that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. How we look forward to that day. Meanwhile, Lord, use us for your glory, for we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.